the product of blind forces, as is the falling of a stone to earth or the ebb and flow of the tides. We just happened, and man was made flesh by a series of singularly beneficial accidents. So this is a view of the world that does not require God and basically says there is no reason behind our existing. It's just random. A more modern version of the same idea is that of Richard Dawkins. He's the guy who wrote The God Delusion. He's not exactly a friend of the Christian perspective on science, that's for sure. So here's Richard Dawkins. He said, in the universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, others are going to get lucky. You won't find any rhyme or reason to it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at the bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares, it just is, and we dance to its music. Now, either Dawkins and our friend Huxley are right, or they're wrong. I'll tell you this, if Dawkins is right, that's kind of depressing. But basically what he's saying is, there's no design, there's no purpose, there's no inherent meaning, there's no inherent truth. It's all molecules bumping into each other, and physical laws acting the way they do, and out popped us. Okay, I want to present another idea, which to me makes a lot more sense, which is the idea of design. This is sometimes called the teleological argument. It's also called the anthropic principle. William Paley was one of the earliest advocates of this argument for the existence of God. He produced what's called the watchmaker argument. Now, I don't know. I don't like the watchmaker argument. I kind of prefer the cell phone argument. So let's imagine you're walking along the road and you see this cell phone just lying there in the road, okay? You're thinking, how did that thing get there? Well, I know. It's just a singular series of beneficial accidents. So there was some plastic, some silicon, some glass, some metal, some other things, and some cars ran over it and got kind of knocked around, and boom, out pops this pocket watch. Out pops this cell phone. How many of you believe that is a possible scenario? And the answer is, there is no sane person alive who could believe that. But I've got a question for you. Which has more moving parts? Which has more complexity? Cell phone or the simplest living thing? And I would argue that the simplest living thing has more complexity, more evidence of design than a cell phone. And yet there are people, I'm not kidding, who believe that it's a long series of singularly beneficial accidents. And notice, by the way, our friend Thomas Huxley, he kind of pseudo-quotes the Bible. Man was made flesh by a series of singularly beneficial accidents. To me, a better analogy than the cell phone might be this. Let's imagine you have a junkyard. And a tornado comes through the junkyard. And y'all there down there in Texas, you know about tornadoes. Anyway, it throws all the wood and all the trash and all the metal into the air. And at the end, boom, there's a 747. I would say there's pretty good evidence for design. Design is hard to measure, but it's certainly easy to recognize. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give about a 20-minute lecture on things that I learned as a chemistry, physics, biochemistry professor that shows evidence of design. Now, you see up there on the screen, hopefully, since it's H-O-H, you don't really need a lot of help on there. Although I think there's actually a label that says water. Now, life requires a liquid. There cannot be life without a liquid within which the living thing can function. A gas cannot be the basis for a living thing, and obviously a solid cannot be either. It turns out there aren't that many compounds that are liquid in the right temperature range, because scientists would tell you life cannot exist outside of the temperature range of roughly minus 20 centigrade to 80 centigrade. Or, sorry about that, Americans, from around maybe minus 20 Fahrenheit to maybe around 150 degrees Fahrenheit. Now, it just so happens that water is liquid across almost that entire range, but not the entire range, which is also important, as I'll explain. Now, this liquid has to dissolve a wide range of substances. It has to dissolve ions, like salt, which is full of ions. We call them electrolytes. It has to dissolve organic molecules. And it just so happens the molecule that has the perfect temperature range for being a liquid is also the compound that dissolves the widest range of molecules. In fact, water is literally the only liquid at the correct temperature range which dissolves ions. None other does. All right? Another thing about water is that it has a very high specific heat. Now, I know that's a pretty fancy term, and if you don't know what specific heat is, let me explain. That means water absorbs a lot of energy. In fact, water absorbs 10 times more heat than almost all other substances, and at least 3 times more heat than every substance. Why is that important? Because if water didn't absorb so much heat, then in any given year, the temperature on the Earth would go up and down by 200 or 300 degrees centigrade, and all life would disappear. So not only does water have the right melting and boiling point, have the right solvent properties, it also just so happens to have the highest specific heat of any substance. All three properties are necessary to life. In fact, excuse me, you could teach an entire one semester course just explaining all the properties that are unique to water, and every single one of those properties, if water didn't have that property, there'd be no life. Another property unique to water is that the solid floats on the liquid. Now, almost every substance, the solid sinks and the liquid floats. Well, why is that important? The reason it's important is in the winter, the colder ice floats on top of the warmer water. Otherwise, what would happen is the lake would freeze all the way to the bottom, because water conducts electricity quite well, but ice is a very poor conductor of electricity. All right, and turns out water is literally the only compound where the solid floats on the liquid. And then water has this other bizarre characteristic. All other substances, if you graph the density, if you graph density versus temperature, they all go like this. The density goes down as the temperature goes up. Guess how many exceptions there are? Exactly one. Water is the only substance where the density goes down, but then below 4 degrees centigrade, the density of the water goes back up again. And then when it freezes, it drops dramatically. So what that means is in the winter, you have the colder ice and then the colder water, and then the warmer water underneath. If that weren't the case, then during ice ages, the oceans would have frozen all the way to the bottom. By the way, there are several other properties that water has, unique to water, essential to life, but they involve more complicated things, so I'm going to skip to my next example. Now, there you see the periodic chart of the element. Some of you are probably getting cold sweats right now. This is not your favorite thing to look at. Well, it turns out, I tell my chemistry students that Mendeleev, this guy named Dmitri Mendeleev, invented this chart, but actually that's not true. The person who invented this chart is God. God's fingerprints are all over this chart. There are at least 22 elements that have a property that no other element has. And if that element didn't have that property, there'd be no life. Now, I've got a question for my atheist or agnostic friends. Why are there so many elements? Can you answer that simple question? Why are there so many elements? Why do we live in a universe with so many elements? Now, one of those is carbon. You can see that element number 6. Let's go to the next slide here. When I teach organic chemistry, the first 2 lectures, I spend the entire time teaching them all the properties unique to carbon. In every single one of those properties, if carbon didn't have those properties, there'd be no life. For example, you can see in the upper left-hand corner, carbon forms molecules with 4 bonds. All right, and why is that important? Because if you have 1 bond, the molecules are linear. If you have 2 bonds, the molecules are linear. If you have 3 bonds, the molecules are planar, flat. Only if you have 4 bonds can you have 3-dimensional molecules. Actually, if you go back to the periodic chart, there is one other element that forms molecules with 4 bonds. It's silicon. Can you find silicon directly below carbon? The problem with silicon is if you hook 2 silicon atoms together, that molecule explodes. Now, if there were not 3-dimensional molecules, there also cannot be 3-dimensional life. Now, it just so happens the only element that forms three-dimensional molecules also is the only element that forms large molecules. Carbon is the only element where you can hook dozens, even hundreds of atoms of that element together to form large molecules. So by coincidence, the only molecule that forms the only element that forms three-dimensional molecules is also the only element that forms large molecules, plus several other properties that I talk about in organic chemistry, forming rings and all the other things that single, double, and triple bonds, all those other things that I'm not going to bore you with. But the bottom line is, carbon is an incredibly, amazingly designed element. But it's not the only one. In fact, going back to our periodic chart, find iron, Fe. Where is it? Fe? Element number 26. Iron has a property unique only to iron. Iron is the only element that forms a strong magnetic field. Why is that important? Well, I'll tell you right now, if iron did not form a strong magnetic field, there'd be no life on the Earth. And here's why. You can see the representation of the sun. Obviously, this is not to scale. It's just to give the idea. It turns out, in order for life to exist, we need a source of energy. And the only way to produce energy is to have an object very, very hot. So the sun, which of course is very, very hot, gives off visible light. And 80% of the energy coming from the sun is visible light. Lucky for us. Because visible light is the only kind of light that can cause chemical reactions without destroying molecules. But the sun gives off two kinds of energy that would utterly destroy all life. And God gave us two different elements, each of which kind of solves that problem. So it just so happens, one of those kinds of energies or particles that comes from the sun is called solar wind. And these are high energy electrons and protons that come from the sun, and they would destroy life on the Earth, except the magnetic field of the Earth acts literally as a force field to bend those ions around the Earth so that we aren't destroyed. In fact, you're probably aware that NASA is trying to set up an expedition to Mars, and one of the biggest problems in that is they're going to have to design basically a force field around that spaceship so that the humans will not be destroyed by the solar wind. All right, so good job. By the way, another fact about iron, it just so happens, no coincidence, I'll tell you that right now, that iron is the most stable element. In other words, the iron nucleus is the most stable nucleus. Lucky for us, because if the only element that was magnetic wasn't also the most common element, again, we'd be out of luck, because the Earth is made out of mostly iron, which is also the only magnetic element. Now, at this point, we're beginning to beg the question, how could somebody believe that we're the result of a long series of singularly beneficial accidents? Why is it that we have the element carbon with just the right properties and iron? But that's not all. Okay, there's also oxygen. Now, the cool thing about oxygen is it comes in two forms, O2 and O3. O2 is the form, the molecule of oxygen, which is required to have high metabolism life. Without O2, we can't have high metabolism life. But oxygen also has another form, O3. We call it ozone. I'm sure you've heard about ozone and the ozone layer. Well, the cool thing is there's almost no ozone down near the surface, lucky for us, because ozone is highly toxic. Almost all the ozone is in the upper atmosphere, and ozone has the property of very, very strongly absorbing ultraviolet radiation. Otherwise, we would be cooked, almost literally cooked. Now, I could talk about the properties of hydrogen, which are unique, and helium, which is unique, and so many elements. I'll just do one more, which is uranium. Now, you probably think uranium is dangerous. Well, it turns out, actually, uranium itself is not as dangerous as you think. The reason is, although it's radioactive, it has a very, very long half-life. It has a half-life of around 4.5 billion years. Again, lucky for us. Because if uranium was not radioactive with a very, very long half-life, then the Earth would have become cold and solid all the way to the middle. That would have had three effects. Number one, it would also mean there could be no magnetic field. Number two, that would mean there'd be no plate tectonics. And plate tectonics are the means by which the elements in the earth are recycled. So plate tectonics is this massive long-term recycling mechanism. Otherwise, the minerals on the surface of the earth would be used up and there'd be essentially no life. Another thing about plate tectonics, it also allows the earth to have an atmosphere. If we didn't have plate tectonics, we wouldn't have an atmosphere and we'd have sterile earth, essentially. And if you want to live on a planet without plate tectonics, be my guest. Go to Mars. Virtually no uranium, virtually no plate tectonics, virtually no atmosphere, and sterile minerals. And by the way, another thing about uranium is very, very dense. Lucky for us, because guess where almost all the uranium is? In the center of the Earth, producing heat. So that we still have plate tectonics. Now, again, I could go back to the product chart because there are 22 elements I know of which have a property that no other element has. And if that element didn't have that property, we wouldn't be here talking about it. This is evidence for it, clear, unmistakable evidence, I would say argue proof for design and therefore a designer. Okay, great. So that's a little bit of chemistry. Now let's talk about biochemistry. I love teaching biochemistry because when I teach biochemistry, I get to so often just stop and say, what about that one? Because my students figure out pretty quickly I'm a Christian, and biochemistry has so many opportunities to point out the incredible design. Now what you're seeing here, I'm guessing most of you know this, it is DNA. Now DNA is an incredibly, amazingly designed molecule. Now, if you can see in the drawing, you got your C's, your G's, your T's, and your A's. These are the nucleotides. And three nucleotides form a code that chooses an amino acid in order to make a protein. Now, I've got a pretty basic question. Could molecules randomly bumping into each other create a code? Simple question. Could random collisions between molecules produce a code? The answer is, of course it couldn't. How could anybody believe that could happen? Well, the answer is, atheists believe it. All right? And the thing is, the code, we're talking a lot of information. Human genome, about 3 billion of those A, G, C's, and T's. But obviously, the simplest life is not human, so we can talk about the simplest life. For example, an E. coli, a bacteria. Roughly 100 million of those base pairs. All right, let's cut that in half, 50 million. Or let's cut that in half, 25 million. Too small a genome to support even the simplest life, because like I said, the simplest life is incredibly complex. Well, how much information is that? What would be the probability of all this information, 25 million letters, randomly assembling itself so that it could create a living being? Well, to give an illustration, it would be like this. Imagine taking 25 million letters, throwing them in the air, letting them fall to the earth, and when they fall, you could read it. In English, by the way, or maybe in Latvian or whatever language you want. Can anybody believe that 25 million pieces of information can self-assemble? That is ludicrous. That is utter nonsense. And here's the cool thing. Turns out the only thing in the universe that makes proteins is DNA. But guess what? The only thing in the universe that makes DNA is proteins. Now, you've heard about the chicken and the egg, right? Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Here's a better question. Which came first, the DNA or the protein? Because here's what, Huxley and all these other guys, these atheists, believe. They believe that simultaneously in the exact same place, the proteins that would have made the DNA just sort of spontaneously appeared, and the DNA that would have made the protein also simultaneously appeared, because the protein couldn't make the DNA and the DNA couldn't have made the protein. Again, this begs the question, can any rational person believe that life came about without design? Because there's the design of DNA itself, and then the information contained in the DNA. Now, nature creates order spontaneously, but nature never, ever creates information spontaneously. And if you could somehow assemble a DNA molecule big enough to create a living thing, it would be self-destructed almost instantaneously. All right, now let's talk physics. Let's talk physics for a couple minutes. Now, up until 1940s, 1950s, scientists were unanimous, without virtually any voice to the contrary, that the universe was eternal. The Bible, of course, all along had said something different. For example, Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the universe is created so that what is seen was made from things that are not visible. Scientists disagreed. They disagreed not because the evidence that the earth is eternal or the universe is eternal. The reason they believe the universe is eternal is because the philosophical implications of the universe not being eternal. Because if the universe is not eternal, there's only one other option, which is that it was created. And I'm sorry, but for atheists, the idea of creation is a big problem. But then the idea of the eternal universe was kind of destroyed by the discovery of the expanding universe. It's called the Red Shift. And that was in the late 20s, which produced the Big Bang model, which, you know, there was some question about it. But then the Big Bang model predicted the existence of this background microwave radiation. And I could go on. There's many more things. The bottom line here is this. By the 1960s, scientists concluded virtually without any question about it that the universe was created, that everything that existed came out of literally nothing. There was no energy, no matter, even time and space did not exist. And then out of nothing, in a brilliant flash of light, the entire universe came into existence from nothing. Consistent with what the Bible said all along. And so we have to talk to our atheist and agnostic friends and ask them, why does anything exist? Can you explain to me why anything exists? And I tell you, there's only one possible explanation. It's because it was created. Oh, they came up with the multiverse thing. I don't have time to talk about that. But that's not even a valid scientific theory. Now, it turns out, as scientists were beginning to sort of check into the details of what must have happened in this apparent event, I'm not saying they've proved the Big Bang happened, but the evidence all points in that direction, okay? So what they began to notice is there's some facts about this event which are astoundingly coincidental. And there's a bunch of these things that are all tuned to the exact precise value. It's kind of like this. Imagine having a bunch of random people with their instruments and that they would suddenly be in tune with each other at random. No, that's not how it works. The person with the violin comes in and they play that note and everybody kind of goes in with that note. So it produced this idea of what's called the finely tuned universe. Let me give one example, and that's the force of gravity. Now, would you agree that that's a small number? It's 64 zeros and a 1. Why is that up there? It turns out what scientists discovered boggles the mind. Because it turns out if the force of gravity had been weaker than it is by that fraction, 1 part in 10 to the 65th, then galaxies and stars and planets would have never formed. Interestingly, if the force of gravity had been smaller than it is by the same fraction, then when the universe formed, it would have collapsed very soon after it was formed. Boom. So what are the two questions for our agnostic and atheist friends. Why does gravity exist? Good question. Second question. Why does gravity have the value it has? Is there any possible answer to that? Other than the obvious, it was created with that value so that we could exist. To give you a feeling for how small that number is, imagine this. Imagine your friend won the Super Lotto. I heard it's worth $700 million this week. That's pretty good. Okay? If your friend won the Super Lotto, you'd probably say, awesome. But then again, why are you gambling? That's not so good. But anyway. So imagine they won the Super Lotto again the next week. And then they won the Super Lotto again the next week. At that point, they'd be in jail. It's like Slumdog Millionaire, if you've seen that movie. Well, that the probability of it, even assuming that gravity exists, which is a big assumption, the probability of it having the correct value by sheer chance would be like winning the Super Lotto 6 times in a row. And I'd say that represents the probability that the atheist is right, that there is no creator, which, of course, is they're wrong. All right, anyway, there's some more information here. It's like overload of information. There are a number of other parameters. If you change them, some of them by 5%, some of them by one part in 10 to the 30th, if you change any one of them, life would not exist. For example, on there's the strong nuclear force. That's what holds the protons and neutrons together. A few percent larger, there'd be no hydrogen and no stars. That's a problem. A few percent smaller, only hydrogen. That's also a problem. So scientists have concluded that a super intellect has monkeyed with physics as well as chemistry and biology to the point that not believing in God, I believe, requires an irrational point of view. I'm going to skip a few slides here, other evidence, because I want to get to part two. And I'm only going to spend 10 minutes on part two, but I want to spend a little bit of time there. So my conclusion is this. Since the creation of this world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that scientists are especially without excuse for not believing in God. Let me tell you a little story. I was in a van just a few years ago, going between venues, and there's about 8 scientists in there. And this one woman, she sort of arrogantly said, Christianity, what a stupid religion. I can't believe anybody believes in that stuff. Of course, I'm sitting there. I'm a Christian, right? She said, did you know that in the Old Testament, it says if you wear clothing with more than one material, capital punishment? And I said, excuse me, but the Bible doesn't say that. And she said, oh, yes, it does. I saw it at a website. All right, well, there you go. That's the level of her knowledge. And I said, no, actually, the Bible doesn't say that. And I said, you know, people say that the Bible is full of all kinds of science errors. I said, I've read it several times from cover to cover. I've never found a single science error in the Bible. I don't know what they're talking about. Then I said a quick little prayer. I pulled out my Bible. It got real quiet in that van. And I said, I needed to find the passage. Could you find the passage in Leviticus that talks about clothing with more than one material? Now, luckily, I had my original Bible that I got when I was a baby Christian. I knew it was on the right-hand side of the page, about halfway down. Flip, 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 little prayer, and I read the passage. All right? So, now, what we've established so far, I think, beyond any reasonable doubt, is number one, the universe was created, and number two, the creator of that universe is very smart and very powerful. So which God? Which God? Because I'm telling you, this is why I became a believer in the first place. I was a pot-smoking knucklehead in college and high school. And then I came to believe in God through studying physics and chemistry, actually. And so when I came to believe in God, I was not assuming Christianity, partly out of, you know, the whole teenage rebellion thing. So I looked into Hinduism, and I looked into Buddhism and Eastern religion, all that. But you know what? Eventually, I came around to the idea that the Bible is inspired by God. So I'm going to skip this nice little quote because I need to finish in about 10 minutes. But I want to show you a few reasons why I believe, even based on science, never mind the evidence I'm going to show you next week, even based on science alone, the Bible is the only holy book in the world which is consistent with scientific knowledge. Now, there's a nice little document. It's called Papyrus Ebers. It's sort of like a PDR of Egypt in the time of around 1500 BC. A physician's desk reference. It's basically a compendium of all the medical knowledge in Egypt from around 1500 BC. The timing's important because that's roughly when Moses lived. All right, let's look at some of the prescriptions in Papyrus Ebers. What this will do, it'll sort of set the context for the amazing information in the Bible. So here are some prescriptions. To prevent hair from turning gray, anoint it with the blood of a calf, which has been boiled in oil, or the fat of a rattlesnake. Derek, hopefully you're using that stuff. I think I see some gray on the edges there. Here's a good one. Mixture of six fats, namely those of the horse, hippo, crocodile, cat, snake, and ibex, to prevent hair loss. All right, clearly I've not been using that stuff. All right, there we go. Here are some of the prescriptions to deal with diseases in Papyrus Ebers. Lizard's blood, pig's teeth, rotten meat, moisture from pig's ears, and excrement. Yes, even human excrement was used as medicine in Papyrus Ebers. Now, in one sense, that's funny, but really, honestly, that is tragic. Tragic. The average lifespan in the time of Moses was probably less than 20 years. Not because people couldn't live to be 80 or even 100 years old, but because almost everyone died from some kind of infectious disease. But then there's the Old Testament. And in Exodus 15, God says, if you will obey all the laws I'm giving you today, you will not have any of these diseases of your neighbors. And what's interesting is some of the wisdom of the scriptures. Now remember, if the Bible was what my atheist friend in that van said, which is just a bunch of nonsense, human knowledge, you know, then it would have things like Papyrus Ebers in there. It absolutely would. But it absolutely doesn't. All right, here's an example. Leviticus, right? In Leviticus, is it 17? My picture is covering that up. I don't know. Leviticus 11. There you go. The pig is unclean for you, etc. I'm sure you're well aware there are certain meats that are outlawed in Leviticus and others that are not. Now, it just so happens that every single meat on that list, such as beef, fish with scales, etc., every single meat on the okay to eat list is relatively safe for foodborne diseases. And every single meat on the don't eat list is relatively dangerous. For example, carnivores and pork. Now, pork carries something like 20-something different diseases, including trichinosis. Now, if you get a pork properly handled in a proper facility, it's relatively safe. Back then, it was very dangerous. But even today, I strongly urge you to cook the pork all the way through. What about beef? Beef is relatively free of disease, even raw. I was in Venezuela a few years ago, and I was ordering from the menu. I speak Spanish, but I didn't know the stuff on the menu. I said, bring me that one. Turned out it was a nice big plate of raw beef. So I thought about Leviticus 11, and I went for it. You bet. What about shellfish? All kinds of shellfish are outlawed in Leviticus. And it just so happens, all kinds of shellfish are prone to many, many foodborne diseases. But fish, sushi, right? It's fairly safe. The Bible says fish with scales, yes. All other shellfish, no. Now, you could argue for coincidence. Maybe they were lucky, but it just so happens many, many deaths were prevented by the Jews simply obeying this command. Now, let me give you a piece of advice. If the Bible tells you to do something or to not do something, and you either don't agree with it or don't understand it, I say, do it anyway. You just might save your life. All right, here we go. Here's another one. This is Numbers 19. This is in the red heifer sacrifice. Whoever touches the dead body of anyone will be unclean for 7 days, must purify himself with the water on the third and the seventh day. Excuse me. take some hyssop, dip it in the water, sprinkle the tent furnishings and the people who are there. Now, this is a fairly cruel appearing command. What that means is whoever in the member of the family helps to prepare the body for the funeral cannot even attend the funeral. They're unclean. That seems a little bit harsh. So why would God require a quarantine period of 7 days and that they wash your entire body and everything you touch with this hyssop and ash and all that sort of stuff? Good question. All right, here is Ignaz Semmelweis. He worked in a hospital in Vienna. And in that hospital there, I went to his house, by the way. And in that house, in that hospital, rather, one out of every six women who entered that hospital died in that hospital. They were getting what was called puerperal fever. And the obstetrician said it's because of the alignment of the planets or constipation, or the women are just hysterical. Typical male attitude about women, right? So what Semmelweis said is, here's what happened. The doctors would come into the hospital in the morning. They would examine the bodies of the women that had died. And they would immediately proceed up to the wards and start doing examinations. And we go, you're kidding. And the doctors were producing this disease and spreading it. What Semmelweis said is, whenever you touch a dead body, you're unclean. Wash your hands very, very thoroughly with soap and water. It dropped the death rate from 18% down to about 3%. All right, now you see that's not what it says on the screen, because here's what he did. He said, not only that, but even if you touch the body of a living female patient, wash your hands very, very thoroughly with soap and water. And it dropped the death rate down to less than 0.5%. Extrapolate that over hundreds and thousands of hospitals and tens of millions of female lives saved. Right. You would think that they would have had a marching band and a big celebration. Semmelweis, you're awesome. You're amazing. You're the hero of everyone. No, they actually fired him from the hospital. And several months later, he died from an infection. Now, let's look at the instructions. The instructions were to use hyssop, ashes from the red heifer sacrifice, and water. Well, it just so happens that hyssop is a very, very oily herb, closely related to thyme, you know, parsley, sage, rosemary, and thyme. And hyssop, the oil of hyssop, has a large proportion of this compound here. It's called thymol. Now, I teach organic chemistry. And what I tell my students is, this is a phenol. And the first property I mentioned about for phenols is they're not poisonous to human beings, but they're very strong antiseptics. In other words, they kill bacteria. So God's prescription, if you touch a dead body, is to clean your entire body on the first day and on the seventh day, and everything you touch with a very powerful antibacterial soap. There you go. I see biblical wisdom here. I see scientific wisdom. As a scientist, I'm saying, wow, that's incredible. I could talk about leprosy and the Bible's advice regarding leprosy, which when tried in Europe in the 1600s, by the way, we look at the world, sorry about that, I'm a white guy, all right? I look at the world from a European perspective because I'm a white guy. My apologies for saying that, but I'm just being real with you. And to me, leprosy, that's somewhere in Asia or whatever. But the reason that's true is because in Europe in the 1600s, some monks decided to try quarantine. And within less than 100 years, leprosy was virtually eliminated in Europe. Another piece of biblical advice. Seems cruel at first, but it works. All right, then we could talk about the life being in the blood. Leviticus 17:14, which said the life is in the blood. Do you know what the most common medical treatment for infectious diseases was in the 18th and 19th century? Bloodletting. Medical science says if you have an infection, the disease is in the blood. God said, the life is in the blood. Who was right? Well, because we have this thing called an immune system. And literally, if you have an infection, the life is in the blood. Last example, circumcision. Then we'll open it up for some questions and answers. Now, this is not even the law of Moses. This goes back to Abraham. Genesis 17, God said, every male child should be circumcised on the eighth day. Two questions. Why circumcision? Number one. Number two, why the eighth day? Why circumcision? Circumcision is painful, and it's a little bit dangerous, actually. But think about it. Almost everyone back there died from some sort of infectious disease, typically bacteria, viruses, or fungus. Now, all three thrive, whether it's dark, warm, and wet. And where's the darkest, warmest, wettest place on a guy? How many diseases were prevented by male circumcision? And the interesting thing is, this is mostly women whose lives were saved, more than men. Did you know several studies have shown that the transmission of AIDS from male to female is lowered by more than 60% if the male is circumcised? Again, circumcision. Now, I've got a better biblical way to prevent AIDS from spreading, which is how about one partner for life, right? That would prevent AIDS forever. But why the eighth day? Why the eighth day? Why not circumcise on the first day? Why not circumcise, I don't know, 3 weeks later? Well, with all of these medical-related advices in the Bible, God doesn't tell us why. He just says, do it, do what I say, and it works. Well, it turns out that vitamin K is not passed from the parent, from the mother to the child through the placenta. It doesn't do that. Now, vitamin K, you're probably aware, is needed for blood clotting. Now, it's not actually the vitamin K that produces the blood clot. It's a protein that is produced by vitamin K called prothrombin. And it turns out that when a baby is born, they have very, very low levels of prothrombin, because they don't have any vitamin K. So where do they get the vitamin K? They get it from bacteria. Baby's born, eats from mommy, gets bacteria. Bacteria gets in the gut. The body starts producing prothrombin. And I'm going to show you a graph. The graph is going to be level of prothrombin in the child versus number of days. There it is. And guess what? The safest day, from the moment the child is born until that male child dies, guess what the safest day is to circumcise a male child? Well, you can look at the graph and you can decide for yourself. And by the way, I'll skip that one. That's an attempted joke there. By the way, the reason I believe the Bible is inspired by God is not because of science, honestly. To me, all right, here, this represents... my computer's about to die. I'll have to take a break in a second. Anyway, I'll keep going here. I'll take a break before the questions. But here, this is all the evidence for the inspiration of the Bible. And to me, science represents like this much. Oh, I believe the inspiration of the Bible because of the fulfillment of messianic prophecies, types, figures, and foreshadows, historical accuracy, consistency of message, lack of contradiction. I'm going to talk about those things next week. Ah, look what I found. Aha, the power cord. We got the power. All right, so therefore I guess I'm done. And, oops, this is the power cord for the wrong computer. So I'll be back in a second and we can take some questions.
Send them over here real quick while John finds his power cord.
Got to remember to plug in those computers, don't you? All right. In many questions. I've not dealt with things like the age of the earth, evolution, you know, all these kinds of things. Questions?
I know one question. What about dinosaurs?
Okay, just a sec. Here we go. Here's what I think about dinosaurs. They're really cool. All right, but seriously. All right, now, the question about dinosaurs. Now, I know there are some people that say, dinosaurs and people lived at the same time, and that's a very silly proposition. People shouldn't say that. The evidence is that the dinosaurs lived from around 220 million years ago to about 65 million years ago, and they disappeared at that time. So really, the question about the dinosaurs is really the question about the age of the Earth. So how old is the Earth? Well, Genesis describes 6 days of creation, correct? And historically, those days have been interpreted as literal 24-hour periods, which honestly, if you read it, seems to be the obvious interpretation, I'll have to say that. But others, even in the early church, like Origen and Clement of Alexandria and Augustine, and also Jewish interpreters, such as Philo, they believe that those days were actually metaphorical. In other words, this is really what happened, it's how it happened, it's the right order, but the days themselves represent periods of time. So that's what I believe. So I believe, and if you kind of look at it, according to Genesis, first God created light, and then he created the earth, and he created water, and he separated the land from the water, and then he put life in the water, and then life on the land, and as that life formed, it changed the atmosphere, so now you can see the planets and the stars, and then he created more complicated life forms, and last of all, he created human beings. So the basic outline form of Genesis 1 is consistent with science. I personally don't take those days literally. Right? But anyway, to propose that humans and dinosaurs lived at the same time, I'm sorry, but that is a ridiculous proposal. People should stop saying that. That can't possibly be justified with the scientific evidence. Now, I've taught a class on the philosophy of science. I talk about science and religion. And in that class, I defend the young Earth theory, even though I don't agree with it. And here's how I do that. So I will say to my, and these are Muslims, Christians, atheists, just a general audience. I say, just for the sake of argument, let's assume for a moment that there is an all-powerful, omnipresent, omnipotent, all those things, God. Could that God create the Earth so that the moment it is created, that Earth appears already to be ancient? Could that God do that if he wanted to? And I stop for a minute and I said, well, yeah, obviously could. All right, yeah. So then the question is that what happened or is that not what happened? So I have many friends in the church who believe, who take those 6 days to be literal. And I guess, okay, great. So it must be, because, I'm sorry, folks, the Earth appears old. If you think differently, you need to probably change your thinking about that. If you take a trip down the Grand Canyon, if you say that happened in the last 5,000 years, you probably ought to think again about that. Besides, if you look at a galaxy that's 1 billion light years away, how long did it take the light from that galaxy to get here? The answer is, well, 1 billion years. So how old is that galaxy? I don't know, but it's at least a billion years old. I'm not going to, take a strong stand on this, but my personal understanding of Genesis 1 is that it's a theological description of what God did, not a scientific one. It's consistent broadly with the scientific truth, but the days are not literal 24-hour periods. That's how I understand it. So dinosaurs, yeah, they're awesome, but, that was part of God's plan. I believe God is the hand behind evolution. evolution is a beautiful thing invented by God, and since God thought it up, let's just give him credit for it and say, thank you, God, for being so smart. So, anyway, well, that's a quick answer.
Yeah, another question. Some of these are from our middle school kids.
Oh, great, yeah. I should slow down for them, huh? Sorry about that.
Another question was, why are there other universes and planets? And if there are other people on planets, is God teaching them too?
Okay, great. I think probably, to change that question, I think that person meant not why are there other universes and planets. I think they meant why are there other stars and galaxies and planets. Now, God could do whatever he wants, right? Would you agree with that? God could do whatever he wants. So if he wanted to, he could have created a vast universe with exactly one star and one planet that goes around that star. But that's not what God did. God chose to create physical laws which act over time to create stars, galaxies, planets. In fact, it turns out the evidence is the universe we live in mainly contained almost only hydrogen at first. The stars formed, and they had supernovae and these things, and they created heavier elements. The star that our planet goes around has probably been recycled at least twice. So God chose to make a universe which is very, very big. And that universe naturally produces stars. It naturally produces planets. And in very, very rare cases, it even produces planets that have iron in them and water and carbon, that are far out the correct distance from the star so that life can exist. Now, I'm telling you right now, life did not happen by accident. Life was created. The life that is on the earth was created by God. Now, did God create it somewhere else and it came here? I don't know. That's another question. I'm not going to worry about that. So if there is life in another galaxy, then that would mean God created life in that galaxy too. So is there life in other galaxies? My answer is, I have no idea. All right. There's no way I could measure it. There's no way I could prove it one way or another. And a good question is, why would God create a universe with over 100 billion galaxies, each of which has over 100 billion stars, if he's just going to put life in one place? My answer is, talk to God about that. I don't really know. And then there's the classic question. Okay, great. So if there is intelligent life on some star in the Andromeda Galaxy, then what would it look like? And would Jesus have to die on a cross there too? Or maybe he could die on, whatever. These are really fun questions. But my answer is, I have absolutely no idea. And the Bible gives me no basis for answering the question. So, I'll leave it at that.
All right, another question.
Yeah.
Prehistoric man, Neanderthal man, is that evolution of men? Or?
Okay, that's a harder question. The first two questions, honestly, to me, were fairly straightforward. The question of how do we deal with what appears to be the evidence from anthropology, all right, for seemingly a common ancestor, if you will, between the great apes and the chimpanzees. And I'll tell you right now, the genetic evidence for common ancestry between humans and chimpanzees and bonobos and orangutans and gorillas is actually fairly strong. Let me give you one example of that. It turns out that almost every single mammal produces its own vitamin C, number one. Number two, humans have a gene which is the correct gene for creating vitamin C, but in humans it doesn't work. Apparently there was some kind of mutation. I'm going to tell you a list of every mammal that doesn't produce vitamin C. Okay, here we go. It is orangutan, the chimpanzee, the bonobo, the mountain gorillas and the lowland gorillas, humans, and guinea pigs. Now that's really weird.
But it turns out guinea pigs have a different mutation in their DNA. So apparently a different event caused guinea pigs to not produce vitamin C. Now, you could argue it's just an accident, but I don't think so. So, for scientists to propose the idea of evolution is not crazy. But here's, I'm going to tell you what I believe. I believe that God created Adam and Eve. That they're a special creation. The fancy term is ex nihilo. In other words, God created them, just created them from nothing. You know why I believe that? I believe it because the Bible says so. That's why I believe it. And I want to advise, especially young people, is you need to learn to ask yourself, why do I believe that? Some things I believe because of the evidence. Other things I believe because the Bible says so. Let me give an example. I believe life was created by God because the evidence demands that conclusion. I believe the universe was created because the evidence demands that conclusion. I believe the Bible is inspired by God because the evidence demands that conclusion. I believe that Jesus was raised from the dead because the evidence demands that conclusion. But I believe in heaven because it's in the Bible. I have absolutely no evidence of heaven. In fact, my scientific evidence seems to go the other way. I believe that Adam and Eve were a special creation by God because Jesus seemed to believe it and because the Bible says so. All right, so exactly what happened? What about these other sort of pre-intelligent beings? I really don't know. Either way, I believe the evidence is that we're created in God's image. The most important things about humans is not their genes. The most important fact about humans is that we're created in the image of God, that we are self-aware, we have the ability to love, we have the ability to create, we know the difference between right and wrong, and all these qualities that God has that he's given to us. And none of those could evolve, none of them. So I believe that we are a special creation of God, but I will admit that the evidence is consistent with the idea of common descent. In fact, the fossil evidence for common descent is moderately strong, but the genetic evidence for common descent is actually pretty strong. So for me personally, I'm fully at peace with the idea of evolution, but I believe that what the Bible says, which is that we were created by God, that Adam and Eve were created by God. All right, so that's my pretty quick answer. I could say a bit more there.
Okay. Another question that came up. Has there been any evidence that the sun stood still, as in Joshua?
No, there's not. In fact, I don't know if that's a literal description or not. I really don't know. I mean, you know, put it this way. I've been in a couple of car accidents, the kind where I should have died. And when that happened, it's like my life flashed before my eyes. And it seemed like 1 second took, you know, a week or something like that. So, you know, I tend to think it seemed, it was as if the sun had stood still. It's like God did such miracles, and, you know, it was as if the sun had stood still. I mean... by the way, it wouldn't mean the sun stood still by that. What it would mean is the earth stops spinning, right? We all know that. The sun does not rise and the sun does not set, right? The sun's just doing what it's doing. The earth is spinning. All right? And so if the sun literally stood still, that would mean the earth would have stopped spinning. And honestly, I don't think that's what happened. Because if that did, that would cause some massive tidal waves and then there'd be suddenly you'd have 1,000-mile-an-hour winds. So I just think that what that is basically God worked an incredible miracle. And it's like it's like so many things happened in one day. We couldn't even keep track of all the great miracles it did. It was as if the sun had stood still in the sky that day. So that's how we interpret that. I mean, again, like I said, God could do whatever he wants to do. And if I'm sure if God wanted to literally stop the earth and but prevent all the tidal waves and all stuff, I mean, God could do whatever he wants. But that's how I understand this passage, is they're speaking kind of, you know, using sort of exaggerated language, which happens in the Bible pretty often, actually.
Yeah. I got two more questions for you.
Yeah.
And then we can end for tonight. Isaiah 40:22 says he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. Why did people believe the earth was flat for so long?
Well, first of all, Isaiah 40 says he sits above the circle of the earth, right? So, I'm telling you, probably, most likely. By the way, the Bible never says the earth is a sphere. The Bible says the earth is round. Got it? All right, and there's a difference. That word circle. Technically, a circle, if you think about it, a circle is flat. Right? A circle is flat. So, those who believed before Isaiah ever said that probably thought of the earth as being flat and round. Okay? Now, I personally believe Isaiah 40 is awesome in that God is describing the earth as a sphere. In fact, I've taught this in science class many times. That, you know, according, you know, Eratosthenes was the, actually Pythagoras, I'm sorry, Pythagoras was the first one to say the earth was round, was a sphere, around 500 BC. But then I'll say, well, actually, it's in Isaiah 40. I'll say that. But what I would say is, that's not a very good proof text that the Bible says the earth is a sphere. I believe that Isaiah is saying the earth is a sphere. But to use that as a proof text to say, see, that proves, because the honest truth is, probably most of the Jews, despite what Isaiah 40 said, they probably still thought the earth was flat. They probably did. They most likely did. And so they probably thought of it as a round, flat thing. Now, we know that's not true, and I believe that Isaiah 40 is not saying the earth is round and flat, that it's spherical. But I don't use that in a public debate as proof that the Bible's inspired, because it's not really honest to say that that's proof. I'd say it's, you know, it's one piece of evidence that kind of leans that way. But, I would not use that as like this awesome, amazing proof. So that's why they still thought the earth was flat, because Isaiah 40 does not unambiguously say the earth is spherical.
Okay, last question. Do you have any explanation or any thoughts on why, early Genesis lifespans were hundreds of years?
Yeah, I've got a theory on that. I've got a theory on that, but it is just a theory. Okay, it's just a theory. Okay, I believe that the original humans that were created by God were created as more genetically perfect than we are. And one thing for sure is, human reproduction produces mutations all the time. Now, the relative rate of mutation is fantastically low. DNA replication is fantastically accurate, but mutations happen. And I'm looking on the screen, I'm seeing some people who have a whole lot of melanin in their skin, and I see some people that have hardly any melanin in their skin. So which one is the result of a mutation? A lot or a little melanin? I really don't know. I don't know what color skin Adam and Eve had, and honestly, I don't care. They lived a little closer to the equator than my ancestors, so maybe they had darker skin. Here's the point. Mutations happen, and almost all mutations have a negative effect. So I believe that there was probably a mutation that happened, and that mutation became general across all of human life over time, and that mutation caused humans to have a shorter lifespan. Our limited lifespan is literally genetically programmed. Also, this explains, Because, you know, the classic question, all right, Cain killed Abel, and then so who did Cain marry? Ooh, yuck, did he marry his sister? All right, now, why does God specify, not in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, that you can't marry your sister or your cousin or your brother? Well, again, that's one of those medically wise pieces of advice. But it's because if you marry your brother or your sister or your cousin, we think it's yucky, but that's just because of a cultural thing. But the bottom line, it's also very dangerous because there are so many recessive genetic traits, which if you marry your very, very close relative, the probability of passing on disease is much higher. By the way, I have no scientific proof of this. Okay, got it? No scientific proof. But I believe that Adam and Eve and their immediate descendants had less genetic issues than we have. And that explains it. That's not the only explanation. I've heard other explanations. But that's the one I'm sticking with for now.
Sounds good. What's the last question? Which Leviticus passage were you reading to the woman in the...
Okay. Now I'm going to cheat. I don't know. I'll find it quicker this way. Okay. you can do the same thing, by the way. Let's see here. Google. Okay, Leviticus 22. Leviticus 2 materials. By the way, when this question happened, I did not have a smartphone. In fact, nobody did. That was like 15 years ago, 20 years ago. All right, so here we go. It's Leviticus 19:19. And by the way, it does say, do not wear clothing of more than one material. What it does not say is capital punishment. That is not true. So there's a law against it. And you might say, well, why would God make a law against having clothing of more than one material? And why would he also say, do not plant more than one crop in the same field? He was trying to teach his people about purity, about not mixing with other peoples. So all of these physical laws, which had some of which had health consequences, some of which did not, taught a spiritual lesson. For example, why not cook a calf in its mother's milk? Because that was a lesson about animal cruelty. Okay, why not, why is the life in the blood? Well, spiritually, literally for us, our life is in the blood of Jesus. So not mixing two materials in your clothing, not mixing two crops in the field, these were teaching the Jews the idea of remaining holy and separate and apart and not mixing with pagan people. So these laws, which to us might seem a little bit silly, by the way, you're not under the old covenant. Probably your shirt's made out of 30% rayon or something like that. You're not sinning, just so you know.
Well, thank you so much for tonight, John. I really, really appreciate it. I'm going to share three questions John posed from tonight that you guys can think about. You can take a picture of the screen and maybe think about it over the next week. And then when you guys get together next week, you can have a conversation about it. These are some things to think about. All right. And if you didn't get it, you can let me know or get it from someone else. All right, guys, I'm going to close out with a prayer. Thank you all for being here tonight. John, thanks for taking the time.
That's fun.
If anyone has any more questions, you can send them over, and I can send them to John through the week. And then next week we'll meet up on Thursday night, and we will discuss the inspiration of Scripture and how we can trust Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's it. Sunday we're going to be at George R. Ranch Historical Park. Those of us here in the north, you're going to have to leave a little early to be able to get there on time. And then, you know, food, you can work out in your small groups if you want to. You can figure out who brings what, or you can bring your own meals. Completely up to your small groups what you want to do. But plan on staying a little while afterwards. Service, there's going to be games, activities, food, all those type of things. So kind of plan on spending a few hours after to hang out and spend time with one another. All right, we'll close in a prayer, and then I'll let John go, and we'll be dismissed.
Father, thank you for tonight.
Thank you for people who have gone to study things and being able to share those things. And we're so grateful for,
you know, just the amazing, I'm trying to think of a word, your creation.
It's so incredible, the way that it all fits together, the uniqueness of it, the way you work, the way you
created the beauty and all you around it, just being, the amazingness of the creation
that you've surrounded us with and even in of ourselves. But we're so grateful for this time. Continue to help us build deep convictions about who you are.
Continue to help us work through things
or doubts or different questions we may have so that we can be firm in our faith. And again, we're just grateful for this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, guys. Have a great night.
Thank you, everybody. Yeah.
Awesome.
See you next Thursday.
Awesome.
Thanks for taking the time to spend with us.
Thanks, John.
It was fun.
Awesome. Great job. Really, really enjoyable. Thanks so much, John. Appreciate it. I was getting noise over here. See you guys. See you, John. All right. See you guys.
Hey, there's my small group.
Yeah.
Nice.
They turn their camera on now.
Yeah, no. That's awesome.
So is that
let's go eat our pizza.
Charney's house. It's late for you guys.
See you guys.
It's still early for us.
Yeah.
Good night, John.
Thanks, John.
See ya. Next Thursday.
Look forward to seeing you next Thursday. That's awesome. Good seeing you again.
Recording stopped.